Good morning, my dear friends. It is lovely to see you. Always glad you're here. Last week we looked at the element there of the society, the holy society, subjects themselves to discipline. And we went through some of that previous to those occasions when we first started this. We noted that the society selects its own officers. Those officers are never appointed from outside the church body. They are not sent to us by the association of churches. They are not sent to us by some synod or presbytery. The society selects its own officers as the Spirit of God would direct them. There being but two of those officers, pastor and deacons. Others who serve within the church are to augment the ministry, are selected as well, either through the immediacy of the authority delegated by the church to its established officers, or a direct selection by the congregation for those officers. We also know that the society routinely meets together for fellowship. We looked at that and some of the implications of that. The society is also said to be sensitive to body health. Body health. And we also, again, consider the subject of that discipline. Now, numbers 5, 6, and 7 bring us here. At number 5, if you are keeping your bulletins and recording little notations and scripture references in them, we come to number 5, where we will see that the society is the sentinel and guardian of the truth. For that, I'd like to have you take your Bibles and open to Acts 15. Acts chapter 15. The society is the sentinel and the guardian of the truth. Think of about a sentinel and its importance. A couple of occasions come to my mind about a sentinel. You remember that at the tomb of Jesus, there were sentinels established to guard the opening of the tomb. They were there to make sure that none of his disciples would come, roll away the stone, take out the body, and then fan it around that he had been raised from the dead. So they put soldiers who were sentinels at the mouth of that tomb. So critical was their position, and potentially devastating for them personally, if while they were engaged as sentinels, that something would happen to the individual or the property that they were guarding. Now, on this particular instance, you remember that those sentinels at that tomb were put to sleep. And then, when, of course, the tomb was empty, realizing what had happened, those sentinels could have lost their lives for allowing that to happen. But rather than making an already embarrassing problem worse, they paid large money to spread the tomb, or spread the rumor that the disciples came and stole away the body. We also think about a sentinel there at the prison where the apostles were kept. Whenever that earthquake hit and the jail came wide open and the gates were swung open, the sentinel in that particular instance assumed something that wasn't true. He assumed that when he saw the doors open that all the prisoners would be gone. And realizing what was about to happen to him, if that were the case, he set about to take his own life. However, you know the story as well as I do. The apostles hollered out to him and said, "We're here. We're here. No need for you to take your life." Now, the church is like a sentinel, and it is the guardian of the truth. Here in Acts chapter 15, probably one of the first church business meetings and the major crises of the church early was this matter of mixing works of the law or some elements of the law with salvation by grace. Please note as we look in Acts chapter 15 that it was the church that was assembled, and it was the church that would deliberate and come to a conclusion. Let me read at verse 1. certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, and here's their proposition, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now that's a heresy, but it is an understandable heresy from where they were coming. So they come and they're teaching that. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, dissension I take it to mean that they disagreed with that statement that was made. And it must have been pretty severe, no small dissension, and disputation with them. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Please notice the financing in verse number 3. Being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So now we've got a major, one of the first major disputes in the early church. The other one, of course, was there in Acts chapter 6 when there was an alleged unfairness or inequality among the brethren. And of course, the church solved that. Please keep in mind, it is the church that solved it. Here we have another instance. The church in Acts chapter 15 has got another major issue. Now, if the ones alleging that all Gentile converts need be circumcised to keep the law of Moses, that would have, if it had won the day, if that argument had won the day, would have profoundly changed the course of human history, in the sense that the truth that need to be transmitted in that generation would have arrived here with some, only God knows what kind of mutation. Again, the generational erosion only gets worse from its starting point. But if these Pharisees had won the argument, if they had been able to convince the church that yes, the Gentiles can be saved, but they must be circumcised, that would have changed everything that you would now be in receipt of when it comes to your understanding of the doctrine of salvation by grace alone through faith alone, not of the works of the flesh. So now we have the apostles and elders coming together to consider the matter in verse 6. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth, now who's speaking now? Who's the speaker in verse number 7? What's his name? Is he Jew or Gentile? He's a Jew. Now you remember how it was that the instructions came to this Jew to go to the Gentiles back in the 10th chapter. You remember that vision and that trance that he received. So now you have this. He rose up, men and brethren, you know how that good while ago God made a choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God which knoweth the hearts bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. Now the evidence that God approved of what Peter was saying in the lives of others is the presence of the Holy Spirit. The presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, I take it from that when that is true, when the Spirit of God is present within a believer's heart, it should be very conspicuous to everybody around them that it is so. There at least should be an ability on the part of those who have the Spirit of God indwelling to be able to discern those who do not. You ought to be able to tell the difference. Put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by, and very important, he makes this statement, purifying their hearts by faith. Now we understand faith is this. Faith is the act on the part of the Gentiles when they heard the truth. When they heard the gospel, they simply believed that truth. How could they possibly do that? How does a sinner dead in trespasses and sin believe anything? There's only one way that happens. It is by grace alone, through the ministry of the Spirit of God alone, connected with the truth alone. So they believed. He says, now why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? We believe that through grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Then the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had heard, after that they held their peace, and James answered and saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this, now here's the authority he cites, to this agree the words of the prophets. Where exactly? Well, he said, it's written, after this I will return, will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Now here's the conclusion. Here's my sentence. Here's the verdict, that we trouble them not from among the Gentiles which are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication and things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Now, verse 21 is very important, because there would still be the negative truth being dispensed everywhere. Therefore, it is vital that there be a body, the church particularly, understanding that they are now to be the sentinel and guardian of the truth. When the truth is dispensed, we must ensure that when it finally reaches the mass of people, that it is the truth without any admixture of error. The church is the guard of that. Now, when we read down through further, we see in another place over in the book of Titus. You can meet me there in chapter 1. The book of Titus, chapter 1. In this epistle, these verses 9, 10, and 11, again cite the existence of those who would be anti-truth. And so he says this, and here, this is a responsibility that the church has. The church should never surrender its guardianship of Holy Scripture. The church should never accommodate deviation from the Word of God, ever, not in any form. So you have in verse 9, after giving the qualifications of the bishops and so forth, verse 9 says, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. Now this, the onus rests upon the bishop of the local church. If a pastor just wants to go along to get along, if a pastor arrives at a point in his life or his ministry where he doesn't really think that this issue is all that critical, then all kind of things bad happen. So in giving the qualifications for the bishop, mentioned in verse number 7, he must be blameless and like that, but he is also to hold fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. Now, right there, please understand that your pastor, me, received the truth from somebody else. You're not original with me. I'm the most unoriginal guy you can ever imagine. I don't take any pride in presenting some new novel idea to the congregation. Everything that I have learned, I have received with great appreciation from somebody else. Everything. Numerous people, pastors, friends, college professors, I've received what I know from other people. And the amazing thing about that is that from the variety of sources from which the truth was ingrained in my heart, it was all congruous. It all dovetails together. It agrees. Everybody agreed. Now, they didn't know that. They didn't collaborate directly or personally with one another. but the truth that I received from others was always consistently the same. And so what I've been feeding you folks over the years is exactly what I've learned. Exactly and only what I've learned. I will not teach you anything else. I realize that men come and go. Those old teachers and some of those old friends have gone to heaven. They're not around anymore. They're not a phone call away anymore. Can't consult them over dilemmas. And I know that there are guys newly come up. But let me just give you this bit of, I don't want to say a warning, but just put yourself wise to it. Few and far between today, and I don't know the reason why, few and far between are men and women who are rock-ribbed, compassionate, biblical fundamentalists. Few and separatists. Now you cannot separate, you cannot cherry-pick aspects of a person's ministry and where you agree with them, say, well, that's good, good, good. Because essentially a person is a product of where they went to school, so to speak, or where they have been schooled. And I greatly respect, I'm going to say from what I know, maybe about six or seven good men and a couple of noteworthy ladies who are missionary people. I respect them muchly. Appreciate their ability to convey the truth. But not one of them is a separatist. And not one of them is a biblical fundamentalist in the generic sense of that word. Now, I don't know that we're ever going to see that again. I just put that out there for you to take into consideration to when you're tramping through the bushes and you see the weeds like that sticking up, be wary. Be wary. So here, the Titus, the pastor here, the man that he's speaking about, makes mention that he has been taught by somebody. He's been taught. And to this point, that he may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there, and verse 11 says, because there were at that time and there are today, many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Now, the application of that truth is not so much that we are to be wary of the Jews per se, and their insistence, those Orthodox folks that they're on their insistence on Mosaic right, but the circumcision must be understood in our day in a broader sense. As those who inject, however minute and obscure, some element of the flesh that goes along quite nicely with the gospel. You look at it, you hear it, you see it, and you can't really, right off the bat, discern it. But it's there. Because the circumcision he's talking about would have been an addition to the truth of the gospel. That would have been a foul doctrine. Now, we don't worry about people today with Bible in their hand. I don't know that there's any churches in America who, well, I'll take that back. I guess I do know some who still are, you know, wrapped into Mosaic rules and rituals and like that. But I think unless you're Bartimaeus with dementia, you're going to be able to spot those folks and avoid them. But the other, where the elements of the flesh are woven into the truth, where it is not something that will be right out there in your face, because a lot of times when people teach, it's not so much what they say, it's what they don't say that pulls the trigger on orthodoxy. And so here it is that we hold fast the faithful word has been taught, be able by sound doctrine to exhort, convince the gainsayers, for there are many unruly, vain talkers and deceivers. Verse 11 says, whose these mouths must be stopped. Now, that only has one pertinent application. I can't stop the mouths of somebody else in another church. I have no authority in another church. The only way that, the only place that mouths are stopped that are spouting this stuff is in this church. And it is the bishop's responsibility to stop the mouths. Okay? You stop the mouths. Who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, and here's the motive behind it all, for filthy lucre's sake. Personal gain. Notoriety. And it goes on down through there. Now go over to the book of Jude. To the book of Jude. We are to speak sound doctrine. But in the book of Jude, verse 3, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write to you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. All I will say about that, and we will move on, is this. To earnestly contend for the faith means that you must decidedly believe in something to the point where you will not accept any accommodation for it. In other words, it must be, it should be a conviction in your heart, and any conviction you have and hold true to the Word of God should never be surrendered. When you earnestly contend for something, you dig in like a bulldog and you do not let go. The Holy Society, this voluntary society, formally organized and structured with purpose, is to be the sentinel and the guardian of the truth. But I will say too that defenders of the faith must be disciples of the faith. There are, I suppose it can be observed this way, there are none so indifferent to defending the faith as those who are apathetic to declaring the faith. Because if the faith ultimately, as it reaches the masses, is fudgeable, if my opinion and your opinion and their opinion and their opinion all are to be placed on a plate, on a par of equality, what difference does it make? Somebody's going to get it right if I don't. I mean, would one wish to defend or to declare the faith when there is not, when there's only at best a casual, non-committed relationship to the body of Christ? Now keep in mind too that the body of Christ, the church, is God's primary agency to reach the world. And we must vigorously defend and protect the truth so that that which reaches the masses is the truth. And keep this in mind. We've got to beware of generational erosion. What one generation... How's that go?
What one generation tolerates, the next one carries to extreme.
Okay. Now, when I came here in the fall of 1979, I gave a doctrinal statement. And I still have that doctrinal statement. And I will say to you that that if I was to write a doctrinal statement today, it would be the same thing as I gave at the beginning. What I believed at the beginning is the same thing I believe today. It'll be the same thing that I believe when I take my last breath. And it's not because I'm a stubborn dogmatist. It's simply because that's what I believe is the truth. Now, beware of that generational erosion. Number 6 on your outline. As I hinted out in this statement about the church being the primary agency to reach the world. Let me say that number 6, the society, and only the society, is the only organization authorized to send out and support missions. The society is the only organization authorized to send out and support missions. Over the course of the years here, I have received phone calls, letters, and have been introduced personally to people who have a heart to reach the masses, all commendable. And when I am the least bit interested in what their heart is, I begin to ask probing questions. First, one of the first things I usually inquire about is, where do you fellowship in a local church. What's your home church? I want to know what your home church is. Where is it at? Who's a pastor? How long have you been there? What was the extent of your missionary outreach there as a member of your church? Are you, you know, just let the individual speak. Then one of the questions I will ask is, who is authorizing you to go to the field of missions? Who authorized this? Well, I believe the Spirit of God would have me do it. Well, yeah, okay, that's fine. I believe that. I'm not going to argue against the Spirit. But the biblical premise is that unless the local church has authorized you and sends you, then your interest in taking the truth to the masses, however commendable it may be, will not be really blessed by God because you're wanting to do it your way and not God's way. Now, let me share with you again, if you would please come back to the book of Acts, chapter 13. While the book of Acts cannot be used as a case for settled church doctrine, inasmuch as there were a lot of things moving, a lot of moving parts in the book of Acts, there are certain principles we can extract from the book of Acts that are useful as they are supported by the epistles of the apostles. For example, we come to Acts chapter 13 and verse 1. Now there were in the what? In the church at Antioch. So there was, listen, there not, obviously, we'll touch upon this in a minute. Obviously there was a literal church in a literal city. Right here. A church that was in Antioch. And I make bones about that because there are some who say, look, the only church that really means anything in our day is the universal church, where believers all around the world are part of the one and same church. True, that's a good truth, but that's not the full picture biblically. So here was a literal church in a literal time, pastored by a literal pastor, worshipped. Regular saints, flesh and body, blood saints, were worshiping there at Antioch. There were certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord, please notice the little preposition, the word as, they were already serving. They're already serving. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted. Now, I don't know if this was a Baptist church or not. I don't know for sure. The word fasting throws the whole issue in doubt. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, please notice that the Holy Ghost is a person, and the Holy Ghost speaks, and he speaks audibly. Not now. That's one of those moving parts in the book of Acts. If you're sitting around waiting for the Holy Spirit to sit down next to you in a pew and blow in your ear the truth, you're going to be sitting here till Jesus comes. Where, my dear friends, does the Holy Spirit speak now? Through what? The book. Right here. Everything God wants you to know. Listen, the primary agent in the writing of this book was the Holy Spirit. He's the one that superintended the authors of Scripture, Holy Old and New Testaments. He's the one who guided them to record the words that God wanted to be communicated to the masses. But here in this church, he spoke, I believe audibly. And he says this, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Now, one thing the Holy Spirit still does, he calls people. What do you mean by call, Pastor? What are you talking about? How does he call people? I mean, is there sort of like a lightning bolt from heaven that flashes across the sky and says, oh, that must be my sign? How does he call people? First of all, when we think about that, he's not going to call a man or a woman to this kind of ministry if that person has never been prepared for the same. He's probably not going to call anybody to this kind of ministry who hasn't already been engaged in this kind of ministry. He is probably going to use His special providential working in the lives of people, times, and circumstances to bring about a conviction in the heart of that person that this is the way I should walk in and this is the way God would have me go. It is not, however, the call cannot be extracted out of whim. Cannot be pulled just out of thin air. You know, it says to the pastors in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good thing. He desires it. Now, whenever you think about that, and of course you will engage a person about, how do you know that you're called to be a pastor? How do you know that? Well, I woke up one morning and I felt I wanted to serve the Lord, and so I started putting my resume out. What's on your resume? First of all, I don't know where the idea of resumes anyhow come from. If you want to submit a written biography, personal history of your life, that's fine. Resume? People submit resumes when they're looking for a job. And if a man desires the office of a bishop, first thing he's going to realize that once he's elected to the office, it is not a job. A job you can punch in and you can punch out and you can leave it at home when you go home. Pastor can't do that. There's no punching in and punching out. It's 24/7. So here he says that the Spirit of God called these two for the work. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Now, who's the they in that verse 4? Who's they? The church did that. The church did that. Verse 4 says, they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost departed. And then their ministry begins. Their ministry begins. Had the church not sent them out, or had the Spirit of God not called them? First of all, if the Spirit of God had not called them, the church wouldn't have sent them out. The point I make is that the church is the primary agency to reach the world today, and it is the exclusive agency by which missions are authorized. Now, I know that there are parachurch organizations today, and by that I mean to say that they don't have the legal paperwork, they're not incorporated or into a local church. They're not even an arm of the local church. They exist independent of the local church, but with their written documents saying we exist only to support the local church. Okay, I like that idea. But what local church has authorized you to do that? And say, well, is that all that important? I mean, to get the permission of the local church? Yeah, because it falls back on the item that we talked about last week, discipline. When you think about a missionary's got to be accountable to somebody. So the question is he accountable to the mission agency or is he accountable to the church? Is he accountable to a mission board or is he accountable to the church? And if he's accountable to nobody, if he's just a lone ranger out there, a maverick doing his own thing for Jesus, who's he accountable to? Who keeps track of his finances? Who does all of his legal paperwork? And if he gets in trouble on the field, what legal status does he hold in a foreign country? Now, it is true that the local church can delegate some of its interest to a bona fide mission agency that is doctrinally in accord with the church's own position so that they can have a broader umbrella of protection through the State Department and so forth when we send them abroad to these other places, and that they can have the financial backing and the underpinning and all the accounting that goes with that. Nothing wrong with doing that, but I really, the red lights start spinning and flags start coming up whenever I get a phone call or a letter from somebody who's just wanting to serve Jesus, or out there on their own, God bless them, but there's not any, they're not there under the auspices of a local church. That presents a problem in a number of different ways. I remember having, in this, and sometimes this can be pretty bitey, because I had to cross swords with a very close friend, two college classmates. a couple that were originally missionaries of this church, sent out, not by us, but supported by us. They got in trouble on the field. And I only found out about it third hand. And by the time I found out about it, the mission board itself and their field council had already acted upon the issue and called into question the credentials of two people that we were supporting. So when I found out about that, it angered me. So I put a phone call into them and I said, my dear friend, why is it that I'm only finding out now that you are set crosswise with the field council and the mission agency? Why am I finding that out now? Why did I not know about that when it first came to light? Well, one thing led to another, and we just determined as a church, after the information was made known, to remove them from our support list. And I don't want to say I lost friends over that, but the friendship has not been like it was. But right is right and wrong is wrong no matter what the cost is. Now, over in the book of Philippians chapter 4, can I have you look at, again, underscoring the principle of the local church instrumentality. And I want to emphasize the local church. You say, well, just so that you have a firm understanding of the universal church and the local church, if you just go through every one of the New Testament epistles, just read the first couple of verses, they will always be addressed to a specific, existing at the time, local church. All of them, whether you're talking at Romans, Corinthians, Ephesians, or Galatia, and here at Philippians, the same thing. So he says in verse 15, chapter 4, now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. Support? Yes. Verse 16. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. So you think with me on this line that the pattern, of course, is given to us, given to the church. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the church was born in Acts chapter 2, and from there the church began. In Acts chapter 8, the church is scattered. And as it was scattered, they went everywhere preaching the word. And wherever they went establishing missionaries. When you come down to the end of the first century, you have letters addressed to seven churches in the book of Revelation. Seven literal historic churches, seven literal historic pastors. And who is communicating to them? Jesus Christ, the head of the church. He gave some commendation and he gave some warning. And it is that we should understand that in the time from the first century to this present day, those initial churches do not exist today. But there are remnants of believers in each of those places, whether they are organized into a Bible-believing fellowship, I have no information about that. Now let me give you the last thing, number seven. The society is measured by the seriousness of commitment to the local church financially, by the substance and the spirit of one's giving to its support. I'll give you the references. You can take the time, look them up yourself. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 4. 2 Corinthians 8, 24 verses there. 2 Corinthians 9, beginning at verse 1. You will find out there that the church was noted to be willing in their giving. And so let me just conclude by reminding you of something that the Wednesday nighters heard out of the devotional Wednesday night. We noted in Proverbs chapter 3 that we are to honor the Lord with all of our substance. There's a promise that comes with that. I also pointed out it in Malachi 3. There is the issue of theft, where the people in Malachi's day were stealing from God but denying it. really clueless as to how he could come to that statement. But in the course of that little discussion, I pointed out that there's only one likelihood of insufficiency where Christian giving is concerned. Only one likelihood of insufficiency. Only one instance where you will not have enough if you give. If you give, and that is simply, Malachi 3 verse 10 says, you will not have enough room to receive the blessings of God if you tithe your income at a minimum. It's been my pleasure as a pastor of this church to observe time and time and time again where people are not content with tithing. They're not content with it. They always go over and above and beyond as a rule. There are exceptions. Over and above. And that spirit of generosity only comes from God. As faith grows, faith gives. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the very Word of God. Thank you for these guide markers. Help us, Lord, embed them in our hearts for the days ahead, that we might be faithful transmitters of truth to the next generation. For Jesus' sake, amen.